Our scripture reading this morning continues our time in Luke chapter 1. It's in your bulletin if you'll follow along as I read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray. Lord, we cannot properly fathom all of the mystery and wonder that has just been expressed in this chapter from the Gospel of Luke. The idea of your coming to dwell amongst us as a man and dying in our place is something that, growing up in the church, can become a cliche to us. Forgive us for having contempt for the gospel by allowing its familiarity to pass our notice. So we pray this morning as we look into this passage, you would stir our hearts anew, that you would restore our wonder at your grace and your power and your plan of redeeming us by taking on human flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been traveling at breakneck speed through the biblical story thus far, but now that we've reached Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we'll be slowing down considerably and walking the terrain a bit rather than continuing our previous flyover. That's because everything we've been discovering in our Story of the Bible series over the last several weeks in the entire Old Testament has been driving us to the passage we've just read this morning. First, we discovered that humanity ended up alienated from God only three chapters in to the Genesis story. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and were exiled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden early on in the narrative. But you remember that in the midst of God's curse on them for their sin, he also promised that one would come from the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent and have his own heel bruised in the process. It's an obscure promise in the original context, but it begins to come alive in this passage in Luke we've just read. Here, a young virgin named Mary steps onto the stage of history and becomes the fulfillment of that promise made to Eve. This baby would be so significant that he receives an angelic announcement of his birth. There are only four angelic birth announcements in the Bible, two of which are here in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we had another baby whose coming was announced by an angel when John the Baptist was announced to his father, Zechariah. These two announcements happened back to back, with John's coming first, since he would be the forerunner of Jesus, or the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, as the prophets had foretold. And it's interesting to contrast the response of Zechariah and Mary when they receive the angelic announcement of these births. When Zechariah, with him, we saw that he responded by saying, "How can I know this is really going to happen?" In response to what appeared to be this lack of faith in him, the angel Gabriel said that he would be mute until the baby arrived. But with Mary, we get a beautiful response once she hears the whole announcement, for she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." As we look at the angelic announcement to Mary, notice that the angel's greeting troubles her because she can't make sense of what it might mean. The angel says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." There are only a handful of people in the entire Bible who have the distinction of being described as having favor with God. Noah and Moses were both described as men whom God favored. We also find that David was called a man after God's own heart, and that God loved David's son Solomon in a unique way. We see men like Enoch and Elijah, who were privileged with escaping the pains of death by God's taking them to heaven directly instead. We have women such as Ruth, Hannah, and even Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, show evidence of God's favor, but Mary is the only woman of whom the text says explicitly that God favored her. This is a small and elite group of people who stood out as favored by the Lord. The author of Chronicles tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. This small group could be described as those whom God found and favored because of such a heart oriented toward him. So Gabriel refers to Mary as favored by the Lord, and then he describes the nature of the child she will have. First, God is the one who will be naming him, and that name will be Yehoshua, which is in our Hebrew Old Testaments we translate Joshua. His name and Jesus' name mean "the Lord is my salvation." So how did we get the name Jesus from Joshua or Yehoshua? Well, Yehoshua was later contracted to Yeshua, which in its Greek transliteration in the New Testament became Iesus, which in its Greek transliteration in the New Testament into English became Jesus. It's a significant name associated with a significant leader in the Old Testament. You'll remember that Joshua was the leader who followed Moses. He took Israel into the Promised Land in what theologians call the conquest. He made war against the wicked inhabitants in that land so that God's people could take possession of what had been promised to their faithful father, Abraham. And Jesus would be a warrior as well. He would bring conquest against the sin of humanity and the death brought by that sin. In so doing, he would lead the people of God into the ultimate promised land by giving us the right to become children of God through faith in him and giving us the privilege to dwell with him in the coming new heavens and new earth. So the first thing Gabriel says about the child is that his name will be Jesus. Next, we see that he says the child will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You remember that God had promised David that his descendants would rule Israel forever, and that promise was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. This announcement from Gabriel to Mary makes that clear. All this is heady stuff, and Mary's faith runs deep and her commitment strong. However, she knows how things work. She knows she has no husband yet, only a fiancé, so she asks, "How is this going to happen since I am a virgin?" Gabriel tells her that God, the Holy Spirit, would be initiating the conception of this baby, minus the need for a human father. Just to show her that God is up to something big, Gabriel also mentions that her relative Elizabeth has conceived a child in her old age and is in her sixth month of pregnancy. I love Gabriel's closing line, which answers the logical bewilderment in the face of a promised virgin birth for Mary and the claim of a postmenopausal birth for Elizabeth. Gabriel says, "For nothing shall be impossible with God." But this would be a little complicated for Mary, because we read that she is already engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Such a pregnancy would be so scandalous in that culture that we discover in Matthew's gospel that an angel appears to Joseph as well to let him know about the mysterious nature of this pregnancy. And it would take an angelic message to make a man in that culture willing to marry a girl who was found to be pregnant by someone other than him. Both Mary and Joseph exhibit great faith in the story because they're willing to endure the gossip and scandal that they know will come in order to carry out this calling from the Lord. Mary usually gets most of the attention in this narrative, which is fitting, but both of the earthly parents of Jesus exhibit nobility and admirable faith in the story. Jesus would be born and would die in a scandalous way, and Mary would endure all of it in faith. Protestants sometimes avoid saying too much about Mary, probably trying to avoid what we see as Roman Catholic error on the topic. But Mary is a rather amazing character who was certainly honored by God above any other natural-born human in history. As such, she's someone we can admire, emulate, study, and ponder. All that is good and acceptable. We should just stop short of venerating, worshiping, or praying to her. I suspect Mary's perspective on herself in relation to Jesus was similar to that of John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, no sooner is Mary finished with this remarkable experience with the angel Gabriel than she runs to her closet, stuffs a bunch of clothes in her suitcase as fast as she can, and heads for her relative Elizabeth's house in the Judean hill country. And what a beautiful thing God does here. Mary is young, She's been blessed with a miraculous pregnancy, and God gives her another woman, a relative, to share the experience with. A woman who's also been blessed with a miraculous pregnancy. I've observed that pregnant women like to talk to other women about their pregnancies. We men certainly don't know what's going on, so this is one of the gracious details we often miss in the working of God in the story. Mary and Elizabeth would be able to share this duo of miraculous births together. In our next scene, Mary walks through the door of Elizabeth's house, utters her greeting, and something remarkable happens. The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and she cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." When the Spirit of God comes on Elizabeth, she starts uttering truths that are likely beyond her own ability to fathom completely. She refers to Mary's baby as her Lord, based on the fact that her own baby is already worshiping him by leaping. The Spirit of God is energizing everyone at this point. You might remember that the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that his son would be full of the Holy Spirit even in the womb. We get a glimpse of that reality here as John the Baptist leaps in the womb at the sound of Mary's voice. And Elizabeth starts uttering blessings from God on her and her baby. And Mary responds by breaking out into a prayer of praise that has come to be known as Mary's Magnificat. The word Magnificat is the first word of her praise in Latin, the idea of her soul magnifying the Lord. The words of Mary's Magnificat say a lot about what kind of young woman she was. She was obviously someone who was steeped in the Scriptures. Her prayer is full of phrases and ideas that come from the Psalms and the prophets. It's also obvious that she knows the history of her people, where she mentions the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants. Follow along in your bulletins as I read it again. It's the last section in our scripture reading. Mary exclaims, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Notice the prominent theme of God lifting up the humble and hungry and casting down the proud, the rich, and the mighty. We'll see this theme throughout the life of Jesus, beginning with his being born in an animal feeding trough, sending angels to invite shepherds to his birth, his healing of the blind, the leprous, and the lame, his time spent with outcasts like prostitutes, Samaritans, tax collectors, and the demon-possessed, his riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey to the praises of children, and his submission to a tortuous death on behalf of sinners. Mary is speaking about the very nature of God here, a nature that would be made known in the life of his son, Jesus Christ, who came to show us what God was really like. He showed us that we serve a humble God who is holy and mighty, but also merciful. We sang this just this morning in our first hymn as we affirmed together that God is holy, 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 merciful, and mighty. Mary mentioned these three attributes of God here in her Magnificat. It's a glorious prayer, and I encourage you to take the time to memorize it during this Advent season. So that's our story for today. The angel Gabriel has announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah and the birth of Jesus to his mother Mary. We've witnessed the meeting of the pregnant Elizabeth and Mary and heard the scripture-saturated praises that come from their lips. We've even witnessed the gymnastics of John the Baptist in the womb at the sound of Mary's voice. We're all teed up for the birth of Jesus, which we'll cover next week. But I want to end with this question. What does this have to do with us? The answer is a lot. First, we need to understand the significance of the incarnation. For you young ones who might not be familiar with that term, it comes from the Latin word caro or carnis, which means flesh or meat. We get our word carnivore from the same root word. So when we use the term incarnation, we're talking about the Son of God taking on human flesh, being born as a baby and dwelling amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us. And that event in history changed everything. I was reading a book this week by a man named Andrew Willard Jones called The Two Cities. And his preface to the book begins with this quote about the incarnation. Listen carefully as I read it. Jones says, "The incarnation is the center of all history. Everything that happened before the incarnation was leading up to it, and everything that has happened since can only be understood through it. The incarnation is what history is about." We've seen the truth of this statement in our Story of the Bible series thus far. The whole story has cried out for someone to come and fix the fundamental problem created by the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Numerous leaders have arisen in the story, even a few pretty good ones, but they're always flawed, always inadequate to solve the problem at the root. Many times the people in our story haven't even seen the depths of their problem. Many have just wanted freedom from outward oppression. God, please deliver us from the Philistines, the Midianites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Get us in the promised land and give us freedom, peace, and blessing. But every time they get there, we find that the problem isn't just outward oppression. Rather, it's the internal oppression of sin that every human being is born with. It's the sinful heart we inherit from our own parents and that they inherited from their parents all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. What we needed was for someone to hit the reset button. We might think of the flood in Noah's day as a reset button of sorts. God started over with one righteous man and his family, but the sin bug in the system made its way onto the ark in the hearts of Noah and his family. We see that shortly after they disembark and Noah's son Ham goes astray. How would we get the reset that could deal with the problem of sin in the human heart? We needed a second Adam, one that could be tested again and could actually pass the test. And this is what we will come to understand as we explore the life of Jesus in the coming weeks. What we are getting was a second Adam. In fact, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians expressed this very idea. He said, "The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." How would Jesus give us life? He would do it by giving his own life on our behalf. That is the only way we can receive the mercy of God that Mary mentions in her Magnificat. For God's mercy is not universal. It's not unlimited. Rather, Mary tells us that his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The fear she speaks of is our reverence, our adoration, our worship. The incarnation, the Son of God taking on human flesh, changes everything. We're about to sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and one of the lines says this about the tiny town of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. As Andrew Willard Jones said, the incarnation is the center of all history. Everything that happened before the incarnation was leading up to it, and everything that has happened since can only be understood through it. The incarnation is what history is about. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your ways, which are higher than our ways, and your thoughts, which are higher than our thoughts. Thank you for sending your Son to take on human flesh, God incarnate, to dwell with us. Please make yourself known to us in a deeper way as we meditate on your incarnation during this Advent season. Help us with Mary to magnify you by singing your praises and telling the world of the good news you have given and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.